Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us, that you are kind and gracious, but also, Lord, that you are holy. And so we pray that as we look to your word, that we would grow in our understanding of you and what it means to be your people. Lord, that we would get a greater understanding of who you are, that our eyes would be lifted up, and that we would have a true understanding of you, and that this would give us great joy and great hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my dad is an amateur photographer, and to say that he's amateur is not to say that he's not good. He's very good. He's tried to go professional, and even though his photos are really good, it just hasn't happened for him. He hasn't managed to sell his photos, at least not enough to be able to live off. We actually have one of his pictures in our lounge room. It's of the Otways near Apollo Bay. It's an incredible photo. You've got the mountains and the trees in the background. You've got the clouds in the sky, beautiful colours. It makes you want to go there in person. Modern photography is an interesting field. You have the purists, those who use film, and they have to develop that film in the dark room. There's not much that they can really do with that photo once it's taken. What you capture is what you get, it's what you see. But most people these days aren't purists. We use digital cameras, we use our mobile phones to take photos. And on some of these devices, straight away, you can actually make changes to your photo. You can make some colours stand out more. You can change it from colour to black and white. If you put it onto the computer and you have the right program, you can add clouds in the sky. You could add lightning. You could fix up imperfections. In chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, we are presented with a few pictures of the world after Noah. Each of these pictures, they're true, but they all give us different angles through which to look at this world after Noah. In chapter 10, we're given a positive picture. Humanity fills the earth. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we see a negative background to that positive picture. A negative background, arrogance and judgment. And in verses 10 to 26 of chapter 11, we have a hopeful glimpse. And in all of this, we can see that God scatters those united in arrogance. Even as there's a positive and a hopeful note in these chapters, that's the big thrust. God scatters those united in arrogance. And that's a word for today, if ever I've heard one. But judgment isn't the final word. But first, let's turn to chapter 10, where we see a positive picture. Humanity fills the earth. After Noah came out of the ark, God said to him in chapter 9, verse 7, "Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And then, after reading a whole lot of names in chapter 10, which Margaret is very glad we didn't have to read, we find verse 32. "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." We have here a zoomed out picture, and we're supposed to see this growth and this spreading of humanity as positive. This is what God has wanted since Adam and Eve. And finally, it's happening, as we see in this table of nations. And it's filled with different groups. We see here the names of individual people and the names of nations. There are different languages mentioned, the different territories which they all spread to. Now, there are warnings in these verses that this isn't perfect, this isn't ideal. Mitzrayim is mentioned in verse 13, and that's Hebrew for Egypt. The nations that the Israelites would have to defeat when they came into the promised land are listed. Remember, this is being written while the Israelites are in the wilderness, longing to enter the promised land. It's explaining their world and why they'll be interacting with various nations and why certain nations are antagonistic towards them. It's actually no surprise that the nations that they'll have to defeat to enter the promised land come from Ham. It's almost like trying to get a photo of a group of kids. It's always chaos when we're trying to get a photo of our three with their cousins. Try and get everyone looking in the same direction at the same time to look happy and not grumpy that they're being forced into this position, that they need to stay there for a time so that we can have the time to take a photo, to make sure that everyone's smiling, that tongues aren't sticking out, that they're all looking in the right direction, eyes are open. It takes a long time and a lot of effort. And you know afterwards that even though that hopefully the photo looks good, but you know that there was tension in organising that photo. Just like chapter 10 is a positive picture of humanity filling the earth, you know that there is a negative background. And that comes in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Our second point, a negative background, arrogance and judgment. It was a good thing that humanity was filling the earth. It's what God wanted. But it only came about because of man's arrogance and God's judgment. And so the story rewinds, goes out of chronological order to show how the nations came to be where they were. Originally, humanity was united. Verse 1 says that they were of one language and speech. They were united in a project to build a city and a tower. God mentions their unity in verse 6. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. Normally we think of unity as a good thing. The church is told over and over in the New Testament to be united. But unity is only as good as what you're united around. Look at chapter 11 again, verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." These people are united in rebellion and pride. They don't want to scatter over the earth, even though God wants them to fill the earth. They want to disobey him. There's safety in numbers, and they aren't trusting God to look after them if they spread. But more, they're filled with pride. They want to make something significant, a city with a tower reaching to the heavens. They want to reach up to the gods. In the ancient world, mountains were thought to be places where heaven and earth met, where the gods interacted with humanity, this bridge between the heavens and the earth. And God sometimes plays to that idea in the Bible, like at Sinai, or the Temple Mount, or the Mount of Transfiguration. But not always. The biblical God, the true God, he doesn't need mountains to be meeting places between him and people. These people thought that they could get to the realm of the gods and control their destiny, stop themselves needing to scatter over the earth. They were arrogant, thinking that they could make themselves big and great and important. They wanted to make a name for themselves by rebelling against God. But appearances were deceiving. Almost like the world's biggest balloon or the world's biggest bubble. It can look impressive. When I was thinking about this earlier this week, I looked up the Guinness World Records, trying to find out what the largest normal balloon was that had been blown up. Now, I couldn't find that, something so normal, but I did find the largest balloon tandem nose blow. In Texas, in 2000, Ryan Barker blew through his wife's nose and inflated a balloon measuring 118 centimetres, or 118.11 centimetres. I imagine that was the circumference, not the diameter, but either way, it's disgusting, but incredible. That would be an impressive balloon blow if it had just been blown up normally. But even this balloon, such an impressive size, has no substance. The smallest thorn or prickle, the smallest sharp point, will bring it all to nothing. And that's what we see. Look at the language used in verse 5. To this tower, supposedly reaching up to the heavens, the Lord came down to see it. As high as this tower was, God was higher. They weren't even close to him. Now, of course, God knows everything. He is everywhere. He sees everything. But Moses uses this kind of language to make a point. It's as if God couldn't even really see the tower if he squinted at it. That's how insignificant this tower was compared to his greatness. When we look around us and we see the power of the ungodly and we get worried by the next election or the next law or the slander in the media of God and his people, remember these words. God had to come down even to see the tower. As great as these people make themselves out to be, as scary as they are nothing compared to God. It's amazing to think that our cares and worries would stop being so consuming if we would focus our attention on him instead. Not that that will mean that everything in our life will get wrapped up nicely in a bow like a Hollywood romantic comedy. But even when life is uncertain and full of trouble, even when our families unite against us because we trust in Jesus, God is God. He's not just the kind of God that we can cry to, though he is. He's also the glorious God who reigns above it all, who does whatever he pleases, and who works all things together for our good. And so God deliberates within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit in verse 6. He says, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them, meaning that all humanity is united in this, when they are united in the same sin, will cause a lot of trouble. And so, verse 7, he goes down again to confuse their language, which is how, verse 8, the Lord scattered them from abroad, from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And so that place was called Babel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for confuse. God achieved his purposes even though humanity had united in rebellion. Even though they had rebelled against him, now people would fill the earth. But this raises a big question. If humanity is now scattered and divided, both in geography and in language, how is God going to save them? How is that possible? That leads to our third point in verses 10 to 26, a hopeful glimpse. And Moses repeats Shem's genealogy from chapter 10 with a key difference. In chapter 10, he mentioned Eber, who had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. That's verse 25 of chapter 10. In chapter 10, he followed the line of Joktan. In chapter 11 now, he follows the line of Peleg. In chapter 10, Moses was more expansive, filling out the picture with nations and families, giving more information. In chapter 11, it looks more like chapter 5, listing one son, and then the age of the father when that son was born, and that other sons and daughters were had. But there's one key difference between chapter 11 and chapter 5, that other genealogy. Chapter 11 doesn't mention death. That's not the focus here. Instead, chapter 11 is meant to be pushing us forward, not dwelling on the reality of death, but looking forward, forward, finding where it's leading us until finally we get to verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And it's this family, and especially Abram and the family that he would have, which will be the focus of the rest of the Old Testament. And the promises and the fulfillment of those promises will be the focus of the New Testament. The focus has now narrowed again to a single family. And it's in this family where we will find the seed of the woman promised in chapter 3. Even now, the world is united in rebellion against God. Not all in the same way. We are still divided by geography and by language, but with the same end purpose. In our evangelism classes, training on Mondays, we've been seeing that those without Jesus have rejected God. They try to run life their own way without him. Like the people of Babel, we are all prone to arrogance and pride. We think we know best, that our way is always right. We think that we can hate the people over us who have authority over us. It chafes at us that people would have authority over us. But through Abram came Jesus, who said in John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And that's what he did at the cross. Now people from all nations and tribes can come to him. If you still haven't humbled yourself, if you still haven't come to Jesus for forgiveness, do it now. The people of Babel were judged for their arrogance. But the judgment that is hanging over your head if you haven't found forgiveness yet is worse. They were scattered over the earth, but unless you humble yourself and submit to Jesus, you will be cast from God's presence. You will be sent to hell, and there will be no escape, only judgment forever. And don't think that coming to church will help you to escape judgment. That's actually making it worse for yourself. Worse as you hear the message of Jesus and continually reject it. It's not by doing good things, it's not by coming to church, it's not by being kind that you escape God's judgment. It's only by humbling yourself and coming to Jesus, who was lifted up on the cross to draw all people to himself. Humble yourself now and find forgiveness in Jesus. But those of us who've already put our trust in Jesus, what does this mean for us? Well, see, the church is meant to be the reversal, the opposite of Babel. They were united in arrogance and rebellion. We are to unite in humility and submission to God. We see the church being the reversal of Babel in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, what happened? There were Jews and there were converts to Judaism from all over the Roman Empire. They had come to Jerusalem. People of many languages and many places they had come. And the church was able to speak to all these people in their own languages. The division of languages that happened at Babel was reversed at the birth of the New Testament church. And one day, people of every tribe, language, people and nation will be united not in rebellion, but in praise to the one who has saved them. They will cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," like in Revelation 7. In Philippians 2, Paul made a big appeal for the church to be united in humility, to have the same mind. And what mind was that? It's a gospel mind. We're to unite and stay faithful against the persecution of unbelievers. We're to unite in our zeal for godliness, encouraging one another with the word, rebuking one another with the word. And we're to unite in our mission to the world. God wanted the people of Babel to disperse, but they refused. We have also been told to go. Matthew 28, 18 to 19, "All authority has been given to me," to Jesus, "in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." We've been sent into the world with a mission. We gather each week to worship God, feeding from his word, so we would be ready to then scatter into the world with the gospel. So we can all of us throughout the week, call people to humble themselves and come to Jesus. Praise God, Beck and I, our family, we've been given another year here. We are thrilled beyond words. But the task of proclaiming the gospel does not fall to me alone or even to me and Beck. It is on all of us. At Babel, God scattered those united in arrogance. It's the gospel which will gather them again. And so we as a church must unite. We must unite in prayer. And next year you'll have a chance to do that before our Sunday services. We must unite in proclaiming the gospel. If you're not comfortable in sharing your faith, you're not sure what to say, then tell me. Don't be embarrassed by it. Tell me. I just did some training on evangelism. I am more than happy to go through it with you to help you to be able to explain the gospel. God scatters those united in arrogance. That's what these chapters teach us. But they also give us glimpses of hope pointing to the gospel. So as a church, let us unite in prayer and proclamation of the gospel. Let's invite friends and family to the carols and to Christmas Day. Let's tell them what Christmas is all about, even if they won't come. God scatters those united in arrogance, but he gathers those who humble themselves and come to his Son. And let's pray that many would. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us, for this word to us. And we pray, our God, that as we consider your greatness and your glory, that we would be encouraged, that we would grow, and Lord, that you would use us as we proclaim this good news, that more and more people would be united to your Son, united to your church as they come to repent. Our God, use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.